Well, you should have your Bibles open here to Romans chapter 8, and we are in the middle of grabbing a hold of some threads that we have already had woven into our understanding of our sanctified position in Christ, and trying to pull some of these together that are going to make it so that what I have to say about sonship prayer and some of the more intelligent ways in which you're going to understand how to pray and what to pray for are not going to just be set out of the blue, but that you have the threads in your hand to say, okay, this started back here, and there was a particular way that this was developing, and that's all it is. It's in development. It's still going to be developed even further. This isn't the end all of it, but it's developed thus far. So what we did was we went back and realized that a particular godly desire was generated at the end of chapter 5, the desire to walk in newness of life. And that is the entire subject of your sanctified position in Christ. And you were taught in chapter 6 that this body of sin was destroyed. I no longer have a body of sin that is mastered by and controlled by sin. Sin is still in it. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. Sin, though, is still in my members. But God has, again, greater power, greater might, greater strength to put on display today in this dispensation of grace. You could even say, because it is supernatural, it is supernatural power, but it's inner man power to endure and to be able to actually live pleasing unto God. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 13, begin now once the believer is completely and fully persuaded that if he goes under the law of any kind or in any way, he's going to destroy his functional life, he'll die. So he's going to now live under grace. And he's going to live under grace in a way that God is going to give him the mechanical means to put his sanctified position in life into practice and to what it means to walk after the Spirit. And it demands two major issues. It demands what goes on in your mind. And that's why you have verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 when he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, I just read that, but there's a lot that went into teaching that basically comes along and says, look, God doesn't, when you foolishly and stupidly give in and yield your members as members of unrighteousness unto sin, and that happens and it's going to happen, God doesn't expect you to come along and confess those sins like a laundry list to Him. Those are things that an intelligent believer knows are things that he has been minding, and that his mind has become carnal because he's been minding the things of the flesh. And it's the simple matter of understanding that when you mind the things of the flesh, your mind becomes carnal, then you're carnal. And the way in which you move from that position to being spiritual is by minding the things of the Spirit, at the point in which you become spiritually minded. And it's just that simple. You say, well, it can't be that simple. Well, you believe that it was just as simple as confessing it. And that's exactly what God expects you to do. Stop minding the things of the flesh and start minding once again the things of the Spirit. And that's why we talked about the fact that in our old days, under systematic theology, the way in which we taught or answered the question or finished the statement, "I'm spiritual," or "I'm in fellowship when," we used to say, "when I confess my sins and become automatically filled with the Spirit." And again, this is such a joke because I know things that none of you know because you're not in my business. But I can tell you this. One of the things that all of us pastors was concerned about was that the people we taught this to would find out about us. And this included the Pope of our group all the way down to me. And we were all afraid that our people would find out that there is no biblical way on earth, even sideways, to make it so that 1 John 1:9 results in the automatic fulfilling of the Holy Spirit of Ephesians 5:18. There's no verses that say that that happens. And all of you who were taught by us were so scared that you'd find that out someday, that some of the biggest minds in that group was trying to make some connection between confessing your sins and automatically being filled with the Spirit. And they had to take Greek and torture the Bible out of its meaning in order to do it, and even then they couldn't do it well. But that is patently wrong. That, 1 John 1:9, has to do with a particular thing that a remnant believer would do to confess his sins. By the way, the word fellowship that's used in 1 John isn't even used in the sense that I'm using it there. It means being a joint fellow, a fellow member of the remnant, being in fellowship in that way. And they have to come along and confess their sins as to separate them from the vain apostate element of Israel. That's what they're going to use that for. That was never intended to be used as a way to get back in fellowship. But God does expect you to be spiritual, or you might use that expression, in fellowship, but it's done properly when you walk after the Spirit. And you're going to walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. That takes care of that issue of what goes on in your mind. So that what goes on in your mind is now going to be consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, but that's going to lead, the ultimate thing is to, I've got to take this body of mine and use it. It's got to be able to be used so I can walk in newness of life, I can produce fruit unto holiness, I can actually walk after the Spirit. How is that going to get done? Well, it's going to get done when the Spirit of God dwells in me. And there's a specific thing He does when He dwells in you. And He does not dwell in you automatically. He does not dwell in you when you were first saved. He was given to you when you were first saved. You have the Spirit given to you. Go back in Romans 5 and learn about that. The terminology matters. And this was one of the big words I got hung up on, and I had to teach this passage twice. I taught it once poorly, and then when we got back to Romans 8, 15, 14 and 15, I retaught, went back and grabbed it again and taught it properly. And it's that word dwelling, because I was always taught under systematic theology that the moment that you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's not what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit does take up residence in you. He is given to you at that moment. You don't get Him later, but the words matter. He was given. He only dwells when you're walking after Him. Then he actually makes Himself at home. And He's going to make that home a home by which and from which He's going to do things. And so but what I'm after here is that we zero in on something, then pick up a thread here down in verses 9, 10, and 11. So once you've got the issue of the thinking of the mind being dealt with, that you know what it means to be spiritually minded, how that's done. You also know what it means to be carnally minded and how that's done, and that that's going to constitute your fellowship. But you've still got this nagging, lingering problem. What about this body that still has sin in its members? How can it possibly produce fruit that God could accept? All right? Look at verse 9. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." That's large case S. That's the Holy Spirit. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if He does dwell in you, it's because you're walking after Him and minding the things of the Spirit. And they're things plural. And at first, here, they're just a few things. But as you continue on, by the point we are at now in Romans 13, 7, there's a whole bunch of things that we can be minding that are the things of the Spirit. But even here, you have enough so that it can be called in the plural things. Those are the things that God has made you to be in Christ. And the Spirit's job was baptizing you into that. And you're minding those things of His. So He says, But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, he makes it clear that if you have not been given the Spirit, you're lost. He says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You are not a believer. I don't care what the Pentecostals say or the Charismatics say. If you were saved and justified unto eternal life, and then you didn't have the Holy Spirit until you got slain the Spirit by the evidence speaking in tongues, you weren't saved. Or, what's probably more correct to say is, you got the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved anyway. Not when you were slain in the Holy Ghost, but in the evidence of speaking in tongues. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're none of His. But look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, and He is, the body is dead because of sin. Now he's going to pick up on that doctrine of that he's taught you back in chapter 6. The body is dead because of sin. You've got a body problem, sin in its members. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, I don't have time to go into all the details. I'm after a particular detail in verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does, if you're walking after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit, He that raised up Christ from the dead, here's what He's going to do to that body of yours. It's going to be unseen and unfelt. You're not going to feel this. He shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's the issue. You should be able to sit down with somebody and explain to them exactly what that means, that the Spirit quickens your mortal body. Because that's one of the things that we worked on and worked on and worked on. And that's one of the things that you have to, has to be addressed. When the Spirit of God dwells in me, He does something to my body. He quickens it. And this is, again, a condition that we have that's based on grace. It's not something we've worked for or earned by our works. But my inner man becomes functionally alive. Here, let's go back to, I think, this one. Here's my inner man. My inner man becomes functionally alive. My human spirit is spiritual, not carnal, and that takes what I think and influences my soul. That's why it has to be dealt with first in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Your inner man is going to now influence your soul and your body. But it starts by your mind, your inner man, what you're minding. But then we have the outer man. This is your physical body. And that's got to be an issue because you can't walk without a body, right? And you can't produce fruit unto holiness without a body to produce it in. And so that's a concern to you, and you have this magnificent provision where it says the quickening of the Spirit is what's going to take that into account. By the quickening of our mortal bodies by the Spirit, my body can now labor with God in all that God is going to do. Do you see where this laid all the tracks for sonship? This is the groundwork that was laid. If this wasn't laid, sonship wouldn't even make any sense. How in the world could you possibly live as a son unto God if these things weren't dealt with first? You have to have a body that, you have to have a mind that is actually minding the things of the Spirit. You have to have a body that is being quickened by the Spirit so that God can actually accept the work that's done is based on His grace and His Jehovahness and not upon your flesh trying to keep the law. So the quickening of our bodies by the Spirit of God allows us to labor with God in His business, producing fruit unto holiness. And that is, again, perfectly acceptable to and compatible with grace. That's what grace has done. Now again, I'm not after trying to teach this in detail. I'm trying to put my finger on a couple of passages that you can look at and say, if you follow the progression of what's going on here, it's going to lead to an issue of sonship prayer. It's going to lead to an issue that has to do with what you and I think about when we pray intelligently as sons and having to deal with what walking after the Spirit demands First of all, what goes on in the mind. Secondly, what goes on in the mortal body, in your body. The quickening that takes place, man, that is a powerful, powerful thing. Because that's the issue of your mortal body. And by the way, there's a far more excellent reason why the translators use the word quicken rather than alive. A plant, well, I don't think these are, but that one's not either, but a plant is alive, but you wouldn't call it quick. When do you remember when we talked about this? When God didn't come along and say that the Spirit of God is going to make alive your mortal body, but it says there very carefully. It says that the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What does that word quicken carry, shade of meaning wise, that alive does not? It fully activates it. Something can be alive, but it cannot be fully activated. I like the expression that it rouses. It rouses your physical body to full activity. That's why it's quick. It's immediate. There's no delay. There's a great understanding of that word quicken, but that's what the Spirit of God is going to do. He's going to do something about your mind. He's going to do something about your body so that ultimately you are going to be able to labor with your Father one day in all that He is doing. And that's a powerful thing that your mortal body is quickened. And I don't think we think about that quite as much as we ought to think about it or appreciate that quite as deeply as we need to appreciate that. Because we're going around today, here we are. I hold this up just so I don't have to change. But here's sonship education so far: wisdom, justice, the measure of the development of godly love. None of this would be possible were it not for that. None of it. And the fact is that every time you now for nine different components, six that had to do with wisdom, three that had to do with justice, have been laboring with your Father in some activity. You got to labor a lot over the sonship gathering. None of that would have been actually producing fruit unto holiness that God could accept had the Holy Spirit not quickened your mortal body when you were minding the things of the Spirit that you were and were walking after the Spirit. He was dwelling in you, and He is dwelling in you. And when He does, He quickens the mortal body. And that issue is the issue of taking what you were told back in chapter 6. You have not just a body that can physically die, but you've got a body that can functionally die because sin is in it. And that's why that verse we read back in chapter 6 and verse 12 said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." The issue is, you now sit there and have the volitional decision to make of what you are going to allow reign. You never had that in Adam. You had no choice. You had no decision. You were in slavery. But now you do have the decision. You have the choice. And you can be functionally alive unto God. And the issue is that you've got the Spirit of God now dwelling in you. By walking after the Spirit, therefore your mortal body becomes functionally alive. The Spirit of God quickens it. That's the quickening of Romans 8:11. When he talks about quickening the mortal body, that's not talking about resurrection life from the dead. That's not talking about being raised at the resurrection or anything along those lines when he's going to quicken our mortal body as if that's what was going to... That's nowhere even close to the context of what's being talked about there. So the members of your body, therefore, really can be members of righteousness, instruments rather, of righteousness unto God. And this is the way in which you are taught about how your mind and your body are activated by the Spirit of God through the Word of God so that you can walk after the Spirit, so that you can walk in newness of life. All right. Now, hopefully you've got all those threads there. You're thinking back over the last couple of Bible classes. You're thinking, okay, there's been a lot said to me about how I'm going to live my life unto God, pleasing to Him. And it's addressed a couple of issues, one of which is it's addressed my physical body, me. Because I'm going to use this body, these hands, these feet, to produce holiness unto God. Now that got more developed and refined. Here in chapter 8, you hit then verse 14 and 15. Doesn't come out of the blue. It's not a jaw dropper. It's not a shocker at Romans 8, 14 and 15. For God to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the next natural thing. You would have to know from Romans chapter 1 and the first four verses that this issue of being a son has to come up. It has to be addressed. It's part of who Christ was, and I'm fully identified with Him. It's part of what the magnificence of having the new covenant benefits operating in my inner man are about. So when it comes up, you're ready for it. It's the pinnacle of who God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. It is the capstone of our sanctification. It's like you come through Romans 6:1 through 8:13, and now you've got it all. You've got being dead to sin, alive unto God. You know how it's going to work. You've got the mechanics of how to be in fellowship from those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, and it's like you've got this great big amount of stuff sanctification-wise, and it's like you're looking for a... I can remember when I had a friend of mine who used to just badger me all the time about ice cream. Now, he drove a Honda. He was a teacher of mine in Bible school. And he would always just pick at me about working at an ice cream plant, and he loved ice cream, and he wondered when he was going to get some ice cream from me, some free ice cream. Now, this was in February. So I thought, you know, I've had it. Now, he drove a Honda, one of the Hondas. You remember the old Hondas? I mean the old ones that were these teeny, tiny little cars. Was it the Civic that was the old, tiny, tiny little Honda? That's what he drove. It was like a little tiny ice cube. And it was in February, so it was really cold. I brought to class one night, and I knew I was going to get to class late. I pulled in the parking lot, and there was this teeny tiny little Honda. I brought a whole truckload of ice cream. I crammed his Honda from floor to roof with ice cream to the point that I had to actually hold it in to shut the door. And then I was just going to wait and see what happened. And he walked out there and he looked at me and he goes, "Well, I'll never ask you for ice cream again." He wound up giving that to I think, poor. He did some really interesting things with it all. He kept some of it. But I use that as an illustration. It's kind of like you got all this ice cream and you're going to cram it. You've got all this stuff from your sanctified position in Christ, and it's like you're looking around saying, where's the vehicle that I can put all this in where it'll all fit and where we can go down the road? We can actually take it and move with it. And he says, that's what this is for, your adoption as a son. Only sonship and the adoption that your Father provides the vehicle big enough and powerful enough to hold and distribute everything else that you've got in your sanctified position in Christ. It can put it all to work properly. It has the power to do it, the strength to do it, the room to do it. It has all of those things. And that's what you hit in the capstone of your sonship, of your sanctified position, your sonship life. So, as you know, we started in. We went through sonship orientation, sonship establishment. But you've got, what I'm trying to do is to give this to you in just two little lessons here to make sure that some of these little threads are vibrant. And they're kind of, it's like you strumming a guitar. Pretty soon the strings stop vibrating and there's no more noise and you have to pluck them again. And all I'm trying to do is pluck them again so that you have that chord still in your mind when you begin to think about what God has taken us through as we've gone through our sonship curriculum. And so through chapter 8 there, we finish off, well, the issue of prayer, by the way, comes up there in verses 26 and 27. And so that's a great thing that we need to have at that point. But we're still on the outside looking in. We're not in the curriculum yet. We have chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 that give us further information about finding or making sure, as we know from the table of contents, that we perceive the words of understanding. And we know that our words of understanding are not going to be coming from, say, Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But here's where our words of understanding are going to come from. We understand from chapters 9, 10, and 11 for the very first time, if you're following since and sequence-wise, how God's going to resume and fulfill His program with Israel. Up until that point, if you had not been biased by what I had taught earlier and not read ahead, when you come out of the book of Acts, this whole thing out here is thrown into question. There's nothing in the book of Acts that addresses how God's going to resume His program. All you know by the end of Acts 28 is that God has interrupted, suspended His program here, and brought in a new one. But He never says a word of how He's going to resume it until Romans 9. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you get the fullness of understanding of God's Word rightly divided and all those kinds of things that are very important for you. And then you get to Romans 12, you get to that sonship checkpoint. You pass that sonship checkpoint by God looking back over that information I just talked about and said, are you sure you've got all of that? Yes, I'm sure. Check, check, check. Off you go. And boom, you start in chapter 12 and verse 3, and you start receiving the instruction of wisdom. And as you go down in the instruction of wisdom, there's another little thread that's sitting there that we need to look at. And it has to do with taking everything I've said in the last 2 or 3 hours of teaching and starting to pull it together and move it toward sonship prayer. One of the big things that we worked on was, let me just see what this is. I may have taken that out. I thought I had to, let me look here just a moment at my charts. There it is. You remember that when we began talking about sonship prayer, we began talking about the fact that you have to realize this is a real father-son, real father-daughter relationship. As such, our Father is determined not to operate with us on the basis of His omnipotent power intervening into the external affairs of our lives. We went to great lengths to show you that. 2 Corinthians is a magnificent book that underscores that you are going to have to endure these things. You are actually told that in chapter 8 when you were told there in sonship establishment when he says, when he's talking about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not God taking us away from them, but in them all. So that whole mindset is firmly established. Okay. You start going through receiving the instruction of wisdom and the development of godly love, of the godly selflessness, verses 3 through 6. That was a lot of fun. We got a lot of things going. We started that body thinking, very critical. We had to immediately not let love be without dissimulation. We had to immediately get the next feature of godly love in verses 9 and 10, which is kindness, loving kindness, which also had you working in the local assembly, one with another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. But then we took that godly love outside of our assembly, and you started using it in your business. Not slothful in business, verse 11 says. I'm in chapter 12 of Romans. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then because of that, because of using it out in the world, there's some places in the world in general where tribulation is going to come, so you're going to have to fall back on that hope doctrine that got generated in you based upon that loving convincement that God gave you, and you're going to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. But prayer comes up again, continuing instant in prayer. Following right on the heels of that is verse 13, that fifth component. Remember that guy? Let me see if I think it's this one. Here's the fifth component. I'm talking about this one right there. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. And there's two groups of people in that. I was looking to see if I had wisdom by itself up there, but you're going to have to just squint, or if you've got a handout, you can see it. There's two groups of people. Here's one, and there's the other. One group is our saints. You're distributing to the necessity of saints. The other group are lost people. Given to hospitality, and to them, you've got two courses of action with them, one dealing with their negative response and one dealing with their indifferent response to the gospel. But what I'm focusing upon here is that. Distributing to the necessity of saints. What is the godly labor in that? What are you going to do with your Father? If you're going to distribute to the necessity of saints. Yeah, I was going to say, if you can't read that, it's on the board. All right. So, you're going to relieve it. Right? I just want to revisit one little thing that we talked about at that time. And we're going to start getting closer to sonship prayer. When the godly thinking of the tender heartedness is there, and then the natural outlet for that thinking of tender heartedness to be put into action in conduct, in behavior, in the godly living, is, as Paul says there in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. And your godly labor is going to be relieving, you're going to be working with your Father, determining the necessity of saints and how you can best relieve that, and even if you can relieve it, and if you can, how you're going to go about doing that. And that's going to be the natural outlet for the godly labor, relieving that to the best of your ability. We talked about this, what I often call a kicker to this. And there's a kicker that's found in the operation that gets accomplished by your Father when this takes place. And this is where it gets critical, and we're going to put it together with sonship prayer. When you're operating in a local assembly this way, to get this operation of God, you have to think for a moment back to what we've been talking about as we've gone through sonship orientation and establishment. And that is that we have this bi-directional real relationship with our Father. He's going to be a real Father to us. And we know from all that we've learned in sonship orientation and establishment that God is not going to intervene by His omnipotent power into the manipulation of the situations and circumstances of life. No external miraculous workings going on as He did in His program with Israel today. And oftentimes, when you've got a basic understanding of that issue, it's very tempting to come along and say, I'm just going to leave it at that. God's not operating the way He did in Israel's program today. It makes it often so that we come along and when you talk to somebody about it, or it comes up in a conversation, or you get pinned down by somebody as to whether or not miracles are happening today, you often don't have as much more to say about it than just the fact of it. But what you've got to be able to say is what is even better than that and what is far greater than that. Because that's just that is not very satisfying. It's not very helpful. If you come along and say, well, God's not performing miracles, well, did that help the situation just to blurt that out? It's not really satisfying to you personally or the person you're talking to. In fact, if you don't have this further operation down, what I'm about to say, you might as well just keep quiet about this. If you don't have this understanding, the truth is, folks are going to conclude basically what you're saying is God just doesn't care anymore. In this dispensation of grace, God has just taken Himself up to the third heaven, and He shut Himself up in there, and He's sequestered in there like some kind of cardinal, and He just doesn't care about my situations and circumstances. Do you know there's a lot of grace folks today, that's about all they can say? but not a son. And it's quite possible for a lot of other folks, even grace folks, to think, well, if God's not concerned about relieving physical circumstances and outward situations of other folks, well, I'm certainly not going to be concerned about it either. I'm off the hook. And there's a lot of grace folks who go to church today, saved, rightly dividing the word of truth, and their idea is, we're just marking time, buddy. I'm just going through the motions until death or the rapture. There's not a whole lot more to do. That's someone who only understands their sonship position as an event and not as a status through which you are to live your life. But here's the kicker. There's more to it. Even when you talk about rightly dividing and properly dividing the word of truth, and you describe rightly and properly God's power working in your inner man today, which is, that's an absolute, that's not wrong, but that's, you got to understand and appreciate that. It is a valid answer to the issue of God not physically doing miracles today. The problem with that is, that's not all there is to it. Because in perfect, absolute, I'm going to coin the word, I don't think it's a real word, fittingness, to sonship edification, God has not overlooked your outward circumstances and situations. In fact, his tender-heartedness is very, very aware of it. And his tender-heartedness is not at all marginalized because he's not doing that. It's not hampered. It's not less than what it would have been under Israel's program when he was doing that. You see what I'm talking about? In other words, the issue is somebody could come along and they say, well, you're my father, and a real father should be doing all of this for me. So I guess you've just not done, you're not doing these outward things, so I'm not going to be concerned with it either. Who cares if somebody's hurting or if somebody's in trouble or if somebody's suffering or anything like that? I mean, you're not doing that for me. That's how awry this whole thing can go if it's not understood properly as a son. Because the truth of the matter is, God's tenderness is not marginalized just because he's not putting his omnipotent hand between saints and circumstances. The fact of the matter is, he's still doing that. Now that's going to sound like I just contradicted myself. He is intervening in your circumstances and situations, but not by him doing it, by miraculous power and signs and wonders. He's doing it through a son. His son is going to do that. It's his son. He's going to relieve that outward physical circumstance or necessity in sonship style. Through you. You're going to be the means of doing that. One of the reasons for that is because there's benefit of training for your being fit and useful for him and his business in the creature. Now, I'm not going to go back over all that we talked about on this, but I'm bringing that out because this was one of the first big areas where you realize, hey, it's, let's put it this way. When it comes to relieving the necessity of a saint, it's me that's going to do that. Me. When it comes to being given to hospitality, it's me that's going to do that. And what are you going to be providing as an environment of a hospital for that lost person? What are you going to be giving him? What is his one necessity? To be saved. You're going to be giving him the gospel of Christ. And you're going to do everything you can to keep that window of opportunity open. If he curses you, you're going to bless, not curse. If he responds indifferently, you're going to provide sympathetic expediency. You'll weep with him that weeps. You'll rejoice with him that rejoices. You're always trying to, but it's you, me, you. A son is going to do that. That's how God has determined in this dispensation of grace under sonship education that those external necessities and circumstances don't get overlooked. He hasn't just thrown his hands up in the air and said, I'm not going to do anything about it. He's going to perform great power, might, and all those words, strength. But it's going to be strength of a son. I'm going to have a son do that. My daughter's going to do that. My son's going to do that. Now, what I'm after in all of this little exercise is this. That was a critical moment, an aha moment that should have, I don't know how well you got this or if you even did get it. But that should have been one of the big moments where you came along and said, oh, we really can talk about, in a way, God working externally in our lives, but not by his omnipotent external power, but by us. Now, when it comes to praying for somebody, by the way, if we had this going all the way back to the first chart that we used in class, this issue connects to all that. If you were not desirous to get your functional life in practice to begin with, if you didn't have the godly generated desire to walk in newness of life, and if God had done nothing about it, if God had not baptized you and identified you into Christ, made you dead to sin, alive unto him, if he had not made it so that you could produce fruit unto holiness, not under the law but under grace, and gave you the mechanical means to do so by his Spirit being given to you so that you could walk after him, mind the things of the Spirit, so that something could be changed in your mind. But then the Spirit, because you're minding those things, dwelling in you, and when he dwells in you, he quickens your mortal body so that your mortal body can actually produce fruit unto holiness, and then give you the vehicle with which that can be done, your adopted sonship status. You see how all those connect? That leads you to this first time, and this isn't going to be the only time. This is the first time you were ever told the way God is still going to address outward physical circumstances and situations was not by his omnipotent hand intervening, but by you ministering. You're going to be doing that. Now, without me going into it any further than that, could I ask you a question? Does that make it different? Does that matter in the way you pray now? Before, when somebody said, pray for this person, pray for this person. Okay. And that's usually where it stops. Because I really don't know what to do or say. Should I say, dear God, you know, you have some pat answers like, oh, I pray that he be a good witness. I pray that God's mercy and grace and blah, 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 and on, but it's so unsatisfying not to be able to particularly know what to say, what to ask for, what exactly are you praying when you pray for that person? Well, in these situations, you're going to find, as you pay attention to the way Paul prayed, what a person, if they're sick, if they're near death, if they're financially struggling, if they're any of these matters, what you're going to be doing in prayer when you're praying for somebody is to sort out these issues. Do they have a necessity that I can meet? Your prayer is going to shift from praying for these kind of abstruse, ambiguous things for them, where what you're actually praying about is, How can I do this? Because I'm going to say this. I know you're not going to mistake what I'm saying. I'm going to say it to get the point across. But in a very real way, I'm the answer to your prayer. Now the issue is, am I willing to do it? Usually, most of the time, what that person needs more than anything else is information. And you carry it. And the issue is, will you carry it to them? Will you be able to tell a person who is suffering about the God of all mercies and the Father of all mercies and the God of all comforts? Will you be able to take the information you hold in your breath to that lost person and explain the gospel of Christ? That's what they need. You don't come along and just pray, well, my neighbor needs to hear the gospel. Oh, dear God, I pray that they accidentally hit the religious channel and accidentally, and it has to be an accident because none of them know what they're doing, but accidentally some bird will actually say the gospel to them. Oh, God, I pray. Boy, I feel better now. I'm going home. No. You're the prayer. You are. You have the opportunity to witness to that lost person. Do it. You have the opportunity to relieve necessities of the saints. Do it. In other words, you're going to find a lot more about the prayer life that you have with your Father is sorting out who has the information, if I have the information, how to get that information to that person so that they can be helped. Whether it's a hurting soul that needs to have God's word begin effectually working, and you can do that. Some of you are actually already doing this. I know some of you are. Some of you are that means of which God's previous to this was God's intrusion in a bad sense, but God's intervening into the lives, into the circumstances of others. Well, He's still going to intervene, but He's going to do it sonship style. He's going to do it with you. And your prayer is going to be an awful lot about how that's going to work itself out. And it may not be you, but you're going to have to assess that in sonship prayer. It may be just simply being able to encourage that person, well, you need help. I can, you know, a lot of help comes from somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who can help. But it's going to be done sonship style. Let me show you one thing before we leave. And it's a passage that if you're not careful, and somebody who's not careful with the Word of God can pin you down and say, well, you say God's not intervening into the affairs of men. Here's a situation where He did. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Near the end of the chapter. Now, immediately, if somebody would grab the Bible and say, what about Philippians 2? Before you even deal with it, you don't even need to read a word on a page. What do they need to know when you're in Philippians? That's right. Absolutely. They need to know everything from Romans 1:1 to the last verse of Ephesians. That's what you need to know before you can really deal with the issues in Philippians properly. So, would you know this? Yeah. Would you know God's style, we'll say, of intervening into the affairs of men? That it's not by His omnipotent intervention, but it's through intelligized sons who have, in sonship prayer, been able to settle out and determine the course of action and path they're going to take to be the answer to that person's need and necessity? Because 90% of that necessity is going to be information. They need that doctrine that you carry. Well, what about this situation? Come down to verse 25. the end of chapter 2, Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Now, this was a great guy. "My brother and companion in labor." Notice he's a companion in labor. "And fellow soldier. But your messenger. And he that ministered to my wants." This guy didn't just minister to Paul's necessities. He ministered to Paul's wants. This was a guy Paul loved, dearly loved. Now watch. "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye heard that he had been sick." Epaphroditus was sick. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death." But here's the verse that people will grab a hold and throw right at you. "But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also." I almost have to laugh when I hear Paul say that. Because it was like Epaphroditus was such a great guy that if God had mercy on him, he had mercy on me too. Because the better he is, the better I am. "But God had mercy upon him. Had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death." That's why this guy was nearly dead. Can you imagine working yourself to death in the cause of Christ? Kind of makes 2 hours on Sunday seem pretty small. "Not regarding his life." Why? "To supply your lack of service toward me." Do you think some of this was going on? But what about that phrase in verse 27, "But God had mercy on him"? People are going to point at that and they're going to say, "See there? There's how you ought to pray. Oh God, please have mercy." Because what God did there was God made him better. No, he did not make him better. Don't read into the text something that's not there. There's not a single word in that text that says that God healed Epaphroditus. Not one word. In fact, Epaphroditus was so bad off that it says there that in the next verse, "I sent him therefore the more carefully." He must have been on the first century's version of IVs or something, or they were having to tote him very carefully on a cot or a stretcher or something. But he was like barely able to get out of ICU when Paul sent him. He was not only not healed, he was still very, very bad off. He could travel, but he had to be sent all the more carefully. This guy was so bad off that a rough trip would kill him. So he's not healed. But what does that phrase, "God had mercy on him," mean? I prayed for him and God have mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Make him happier. Seriously, what are you praying for? God had mercy on him. How? Did he cheer him up? What did he do? Well, how do you think God had mercy on him? Okay. That's part of it. I don't doubt that. First of all, let's take that line of thought. First of all, would Epaphroditus, if he is everything Paul says he's there, he's a properly educated son. If somebody has 4-stage cancer and you're praying for them, what is it that most Christians are praying for with somebody in stage 4 cancer? Heal them, with the ultimate result being that they don't die. Was death a problem for Epaphroditus? No. Death isn't a problem for a son. That would be a stupid prayer to pray for a son, that he doesn't die. Death worketh in me. That's not even a prayer issue for a son. So let's set that aside. So what Steve says is true. there is some doctrine working, some doctrine effectually working in his inner man, the grace and truth issue, the mercy, the grace and truth issue. I think you were trying to pull that from that sonship graces. Okay. Oh, right. And I don't deny that. And that's in the passage, but it's not in that phrase. Because it doesn't say God had mercy in him. It said God had mercy on him. This is what I want you to connect. You're looking right at it. It's behind me. Who else? Not just Paul. Any son. A bunch of sons. There's been sons and daughters doing right what this says, meeting Epaphroditus's necessities, meeting, having mercy on him. And because this whole business is a work of God, it can be said God had mercy on him. He had mercy on him through the network of sons who were ministering to him. That's how he was having mercy on him. You would never lift this up out of its context to make having mercy on him mean that, well, God just intervened into his heart or intervened into his physical circumstances at all. By this point in the curriculum, that couldn't fit. And by this point in the curriculum, there's some things that you don't know yet that have come up about mercy and how mercy is going to be distributed and operating by intelligized sons as they take certain situations and have to contemplate, here is a path that I could walk. Here's a path for me to go. This is where judgment comes up. Where you're going to have to make judgments about would it be good, better, or best for me to do it? Or maybe it would be better for someone else, and I'm going to encourage them to do that, and I'm going to settle those things out with my father, whether it's me or whether it's someone else. Where could this person's help come from? It's usually going to come from somebody who has some information and some doctrine operating in their soul that through their mouth they can actually express to that person that is going to be the greatest help they could ever have. And what I want you to think about is how this changes the way in which you pray. You're not just simply sitting there praying, well, God, do something. Sometimes, and I would get to that point. I would. I'd get to that point where I didn't want to trip on myself or anything. I'd just say, well, God, do whatever you can. and then I'd look at somebody dead in the eye and I'd say, yep, I prayed for you. And they have no idea. That's all I said. God, I don't know what you can do, but do whatever you can. Well, okay. Well, this is what he's determined to do, is to utilize his sons and daughters as his hand. You're his hand. You're his mouth. This is why what they need is the curriculum, right? In some fashion. What they need is, what are the curriculums made up of? Paul's what? Letters. What's the biblical name for them? Epistles. And you, that's right. Katie made the connection. You're the living epistle of Christ. You're what they need. You're the hand. You're the one that God is going to utilize. Not to make their cancer go away, but to possibly in the life they have, make it so that they too can produce fruit unto holiness. That they too can be glorified together with Christ as a joint heir with him in the heavenly places. I think we've made a turn today. Because this assembly has had to come to a point where we turned a corner and realized, hey buddy, this isn't praying that God, I'm the one that's doing this. So a lot of my prayer may not even be for that person. It's for me to get myself prepared to deal with that person. You're going to be the means by which he's going to accomplish those external issues, oftentimes. But always with a view to the internal, always with a view to the inner man. As Paul said, though the outer man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. Well, I think it'd be good to stop there and let this percolate. But that's why I went back and wanted to follow the trail of how God made it so that when you do, by settling out in prayer, become His mouth or His hands, that it's because you've been made alive to do that. The Spirit has quickened your mortal body to do that work. This is where it's been going. It hasn't been just for you. It's been for the body. It's been for all of us. It's one of those times when I'd like to say what I used to say at the end of one of the 2 or 3 hour sessions I'd have with Keith Blades. Man, this is great. This is so great that we get to be the means by which our Father is going to accomplish these things. And it makes a difference in the way we pray. Well, we'll stop it there and we'll start concluding some issues about the searching of the heart. Now it's going to make, you see, it's different once you're in the curriculum than when we were just talking about it outside of it. Now we got this to work with. And with that to work with, we can say, oh, prayer has more to it. There's more to why God's searching us. Now we got some idea of where this searching's going. All right, well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up. Or maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think I am. But we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads.